We say what a delight it has been to worship with you again today. And I bring greetings from the Protestant Truth Society. And I brought some magazines for those friends who may not be familiar with our work. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And just two verses. A question and an answer. Acts chapter 16 and verse 30 and 31. And he, or the jailer, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Let us pray. O Lord, the work of salvation is thine. And we plead, O Lord, that thou wilt work in a dear soul this afternoon. Wherever they are, whatever they're listening, that, O Lord, thou wilt work. A work that they'll be able to say, "I have been saved by Jesus Christ, my Lord." We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The phrase is well known. What must I do to be saved? And I want us to look this afternoon, at this subject under the title, "The Most Important Question." The most important question. Now, Luke, the writer of this book, he wrote two volumes, of course, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He records for us eyewitness accounts of people who met the Apostle Paul and were changed. And this account here is very well known to us. We probably heard it at Sunday school, if we were privileged to go to Sunday school. Or we certainly heard it from this pulpit, I'm sure, from time to time. It's a vital issue. Indeed, I would say that unless we get this question answered correctly, our never dying souls are in eternal jeopardy. I've got three things to say. First of all, rejoicing believers. Secondly, a troubled sinner. And thirdly, a saved man. Rejoicing believers. We never just take a text out of context and make it a pretext. You must just get a little bit of background here. The man who asked this question asked two particular men for the answer. And these are rejoicing believers. Their names are found in verses 25 and following. Paul and Silas. Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. He introduced himself throughout his own epistles with that designation, Paul. And here he is at Philippi with one of his preaching team, Silas. And these men have been preaching the gospel and have been used of God. And in the first verse of chapter 16, we find that they've been on their journey. This is Paul took various journeys from his home base in Antioch. And he did four journeys in total. The last one, of course, was the final journey because it terminated in Rome. But he was on his second journey and he arrives in various places. And for our purpose, we just want to get to Philippi. And he arrives in Philippi and he hears of a prayer meeting and he goes to visit it. He finds a woman and a group of women who are seeking God. He's also involved, that's, if you want to look at that, it's verse 14 and following. Her name is Lydia. And then in verses 16 to 24, Paul has done an amazing work. We'll find out in a moment what he did through the power of God. But we find out now where he is. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Paul and Silas are in prison. What are they in prison for? We'll find out in a moment. But what kind of prison is it? They are cast into the inner prison, into the depths of the prison. This is in verse 24, Acts 16 and 24. They were cast into the inner prison, the foulest, darkest, strongest part of the prison. A place where you kept vile, wicked murderers and rebels, revolutionaries. Who threw them in there? The jailer. We'll meet him in a moment. What was their crime? What terrible thing had they done? Had they murdered someone? No. Had they blasphemed the name of God? No, although they had gone against the religion of their day by performing a wonderful miracle. That's what they did. And they were cast into prison for doing something good. They had cast out a demon from a pythoness. She's a demon-possessed girl. 50 years ago, you wouldn't have bothered even paying any attention to this. But today you need to. This girl had got involved in evil spirits. She seemed to be prophesying the future, but actually she wasn't. She was making all kinds of incantations and making noises and seemed as if it was supernatural. And so masters, slave masters, used her for their own ends. This woman, this girl is a damsel in our version. This young girl is unlike, as sadly, like some of the young people growing up in the UK in the 21st century. She was called a pythoness from the god called Python. And we know what a python is. It's a snake. But what these men did after many days, Paul spoke to her. She had been testifying to the power of God. Notice this. The devils know how almighty Christ truly is. And she was testifying to Christ. But she wasn't testifying to Christ as a believer. She was testifying to Christ for his power. After many days, how patient the apostle was, he turned to her and he said to her, I command thee, this is verse 18, in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And immediately she's in her right mind. And from that, an uproar is initiated. The slave masters see that their money-spinning racket is no longer working. So they cast aspersions, if you like, upon Paul and Silas. And they say, they're drawing our people after another god. And so the magistrates capture them and have them imprisoned. And what's the reaction? What's their crime? What about their circumstances? They're bruised and bleeding from the beating. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they're cast into the inner prison. Verse 24, they're most likely chained to the walls, because that's what they did with the most serious criminals, the most severe criminals. And verse 24 as well, their feet were put in stocks, wooden stocks. So we have two evangelists chained to the walls with hands and feet chained to the floor. You might think that they're in a terrible state, bruised and bleeding, broken skin, oozing. And how did he respond? This is our text. This is when we begin to look at the passage. And at midnight, Paul and Silas despaired. Agonized. Prayed. They didn't despair. They weren't desolate. They weren't discouraged. They weren't distressed. They prayed. They prayed and they praised. They prayed unto God. And they sang praises unto God. What were they singing? The songs of this world? Frank Sinatra sang a song called Witchcraft. Some of you older ones will remember it. They didn't sing about that. They didn't sing any of this kind of stuff we have today on our radio stations or on the internet or on the various music websites. They sang praises unto God. They did what the psalmist does in Psalm 119 and verses 54 and 55. Singing songs in the night. Or in Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Bless the Lord at all times. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what they're doing. Praising God. Singing the Psalms of David unto the Lord. Singing praises unto their Creator, their Maker, and their Heavenly Father. How would we respond if we were in the same position? In another place, I remember thy name, O Lord, in the night. Thy statues have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. They're praising God and they're praying to God. They're praying. They're not praying, Lord, get me out of this. They're most likely praying in the line of what we read in Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In another place, Paul says he counted it such a privilege to suffer for Christ. I was reading of a man called John Huss this week. This year is his 600th anniversary of his execution. He was a man from Bohemia, influenced by John Wycliffe's writing, and he was executed for the faith in 1415, the 6th of July, 1415. And he wrote of what a privilege it was to suffer for Christ. But there's our rejoicing believers. And then we have a troubled jailer. In all this, in verse 26, God sends an answer to the apostles' prayers. And this troubled jailer, or troubled sinner, is shaken in two ways. He's shaken by an earthquake, and he's shaken by the sense of eternity. By an earthquake. Verse 26, and suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It was high up there on the Richter scale. It wasn't a small tremor. Because notice the damage it does. It immediately affects the doors that they got loose on the hinges and that the chains of the prisoners are loosed. This earthquake, it's a supernatural work of God. It shakes the earth. Now these prisons aren't like our prisons today. These were big stone structures. You've probably seen them with thick wooden doors with little grills in the middle. And these old doors would have been well used to the odd tremor. But this earthquake shook the whole prison. But it not only shook the whole prison, it shook a man out of his sleep. Notice with me in verse 27. The keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. He possibly went to sleep listening to these men praising their God. Now he was awoken by this terrible earthquake. He awakes out of his sleep. He's probably asleep in another part of the prison. And he looks around and he sees all the prison doors hanging off their hinges. And he thinks to himself, it's all up. They've all escaped. In those days, if a jailer let any prisoners escape, he lost his life. So what does he think? Well, they've all escaped. And he rushes in to check for himself. And he takes out his sword and is about to plunge it into his heart. And there's a voice of calm and control that sounds from one from the cell and the inner prison and says, do thyself no harm. This man had gone to sleep untroubled. He'd gone to sleep and he hadn't been concerned about his never dying soul. But notice the reaction here. He's fearful. He's troubled. He's shaken to the core of his own being. And sometimes that needs to happen to us. Sometimes we can be so comfortable in our own situation, in our own lives. We have all that that we would want in life, and we may not be very rich, but we have enough. And we never think of our souls. And what the Lord does is He shakes us. He doesn't necessarily have to send an earthquake. He can send trouble. He can send challenges. He can send obstructions. He can send afflictions. This man is terrified out of his wits. Verse 29. The word here is trembling. Trembling. He's a quivering wreck. The whole earth has been quivered by the power of God, and now he is quivering himself. He is so overcome by what's happened that he falls down on his face before the two servants of the Lord. Have you ever been troubled about eternity? Have you ever been concerned about your never dying soul? Has God had to work in your life in such a way that all of your comforts were removed and you realized that if you were to pass from this life into eternity, you weren't ready? But the third thing is this. Rejoicing believers. A troubled sinner. A saved man. Just two aspects. The question and the answer. What must I do to be saved? Do you see the personal aspect here? It's not what must be done to be saved. It's not what must they do to be saved. It's what must I do to be saved. This man may have been a religious man. He may have worshipped the gods of the Greeks. He may even have heard of some God called Jehovah. He may have heard of Lydia's testimony. But whatever the reason, he asks the right question. But before we look at the answer, here's another way of looking at it. What must I do to be lost? What must I do to be lost? Ignore this message. Ignore the warnings of the Bible. Ignore your gnawing conscience. Ignore the stirrings of the Holy Spirit. Ignore the sense that you've a never dying soul and one day you'll stand before God in judgment. Ignore all that. And you'll stay lost. This man didn't ignore the gnawing conscience. He didn't ignore the sense of eternity that had been pressing upon his own mind and heart. He didn't ignore the fact that the people that were singing in the prison were none other than believers in Jesus Christ.
So we ask the question.
Have you ever asked the question? Have you ever really asked the question? What must I do to be saved? Why do you need salvation? Well, the picture, of course, is of a man drowning. I heard a story recently from a person who was standing on a beach on holiday. Some of us will be going on holidays to the beach in the next few weeks. Hope you don't get to a beach like this. And he watched this young man, he was quite a strong swimmer, swimming along. And all of a sudden, he was carried way out. He suddenly disappeared and suddenly appeared way out in the sea. And of course, they called for the rescue. He had been carried away by an underwater current. He floundered. It took all his strength just even to keep upright. And he needed to be saved. And he couldn't save himself. And so the lifeboat was called. And they came out. And some people kept an eye on him. And eventually he was rescued. That's the question. But we don't need to be saved from a riptide or from a current. We need to be saved from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God, and from the punishment of everlasting judgment. Why? Because of our sin. You see, friends, God said in his word, he hates sin. He hates the sins that so easily ensnare us. He hates the sins that so easily dominate us. He hates the indwelling sin, the original sin, and the actual sin of every sinner. And unless somebody admits they're sinful, and repents of that sin, and trusts in the only way of salvation, which is the person of Jesus Christ, he won't be saved. But what's the answer? What's the answer? What must I do to be saved? The man has a sense of needing salvation. He has a sense of needing deliverance. But notice what he says. What must I do? He's still thinking of himself. He's still thinking there's something he needs to do to be saved. The answer is quite phenomenal. To say, believe thou on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Trust in a religion, a philosophy, an ideology, some kind of ism. No. Faith here, belief here, trust here, reliance here is an. Got a couple of things to say, three things in total. The person. Notice the person. Yes, believe thou, but notice believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Entrust yourself to him. Come to him weary, worn and sad, and find in him a resting place, and he'll make your heart glad. Come to him as you are. Doesn't matter whether you wear a suit or not. He can see past all that. He sees past all that pretense. Come to him as you are. Come to him as you truly admit to be a sinner in need of a Saviour. The person. Notice how our translators have three words here. It's not in the new translation, sadly. Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. The authority. Lord! It's not just another Saviour. It's the Lord. Do you remember what was said of him when he rose from the dead? 'Tis the Lord! We sing with our children in one of the songs, 'Tis the Lord, the King of Glory. Authority. And then there's Jesus. This is the personal name. This is the one who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And Joseph is told what name he is given to that child, Jesus. But it also speaks of his ministry. Jesus. Jesus the Saviour. The Deliverer, the Redeemer. We read from Isaiah 43 and verse 11 earlier in the service. I am the Lord thy God, there is no other Saviour but me. Christ. Christ. This is his office. This is his office. The Christ of God. The one who has been appointed and anointed by God to be the deliverer of precious souls. Believe on Jesus Christ. Not believe about, but believe on. It's not good enough to believe about or to think about, but it's to rest your whole destiny in him. And then, the promise. The promise. Thou shalt be saved. Not thou might be. Not thou possibly will be. Which is the modern idea of gospel preaching. But thou shalt be. There's a divine definiteness about this verse. If thou believe on my Son, says God to your soul this afternoon, thou shalt be saved. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. And then the proof. How do we know this man did exactly what the apostle encouraged him to do? Notice with me just a few things. He took them to his house. But actually, he took them to his heart. These were the men who told him about the great answer to his question. Believe thou on the Lord Jesus Christ. It can only be said of true believers have true fellowship. So we love to come to the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And we come in the midweek as well to meet with fellow believers. But then, and I find this so touching, he took them into his house and into his home. And then he ordered a bucket of water. And he took probably a cloth, maybe linen or something like that. And he began to wash their stripes on their backs. Those old rough hands. This jailer most likely had been a retired soldier, because that's what happened. That was your progression. You went from fighting foreign armies on the front for the emperor to going back to your hometown or village or city to become a jailer. Not much, is it? There's no big bonus here. There's no fat salary. There's no great pension. But they would have been gnarled hands and rough hands. And yet they so tenderly, lovingly, carefully wash the stripes of the apostle. Had he inflicted those wounds? We don't know. But just imagine these bleeding, broken wounds, stripes down the backs of these apostles, and yet this jailer who's now been given a new heart and has been saved by the grace of God and is now a new child in grace and a new Christian does the most loving thing imaginable. Possibly he took ointment and put it on their wounds. He fed them. They had probably been starved of much nutrients during their ill treatment. So he gave them meat, in verse 34. But he also asked for baptism. Verse 33, and was baptized. He's a new Christian. He's a new believer. There's no power in the waters. He probably went to the local ceremonial pool that was just down the road from him and said, What hinders me being baptized? And the apostles have seen the change. And he goes through the waters of baptism. He's plunged into the depths of the pool and raised up. And the picture there is of death to self and to sin and to the old life and new life in Christ. There's no power in the waters. There's no supernatural energy in the waters. There's no grace in the waters. They're just a picture of death to life in Christ. Maybe there's someone here considering, what does it mean to be a Christian, or what does it cost? Does baptism really say all that it does in the New Testament? It's the picture, it's the great picture of the converting power of God. But maybe there's somebody else saying to themselves, well, I'm not sure. Or maybe you've got various questions. Maybe you think that their answer is too simple. Believe. That's all. What can I give? What can I contribute? What can I offer? Nothing. Salvation is full and free to those that take God at His word. The promise is to you and to your household. The household here, by the way, friends, most likely wasn't young children. But most likely, it was older children and maybe his wife and maybe also some of the servants. Maybe it's too simple, says one. Maybe you think you're too sinful. I can't be saved. You have no idea what kind of life I lived. I don't know what kind of life you lived. But the Lord does. The Lord knew what kind of life this man lived. Didn't stop him saving him. Maybe you think you're too young and you have a whole life ahead of you. And you don't need to worry about these issues of salvation. That'll come when I'm an old person. How do you know? You'll actually live till you're an old person. How do you know? You have another week to live. Maybe you think you're too old. We don't know what age this man was. But I fundamentally believe that you're never too old. In my first church in Birmingham, there was a man of 82. He'd heard the gospel as a young boy. He'd been brought up in an orphanage. But he'd never been saved. We met him in our door-to-door ministry. He started to come to our services at the age, grand old age of 84, young age of 84, he was saved. I had the privilege of baptizing him. He's proved ever since that he loves the Lord, and he's read his Bible 5 times. He's now 90. Alas, many will be in judgment, not because of their great sins, but because they never believed. Maybe you think it's too difficult to live as a Christian. It's impossible to keep up to this ideal. Of course it is. Any honest, true Christian will say it's impossible. On my own, But because Christ is now in me, the life I now live in him is lived by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The only those who are truly Christians can live as Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't expect you to live as a Christian unless he saves you. What about somebody who's not far from the kingdom and knows this reality and is still not sure? What will I leave you with? Believe on him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou will be saved. You must do something that perhaps you've never done before or you've been doing a little over the last while. Acknowledge where you stand. Ask Christ to save you from your sins, because where you stand, my dear friend, this afternoon is in your sin. You're either in your sin or you're saved from your sin. There's no halfway house. And you realize that you need to be right with God and you need to be saved. So ask Christ to forgive you and save you. Oh Lord, I've sinned against heaven and against thee. Save me. Ask the Lord to save you from the power and the penalty and the punishment of your sin. Tell the Lord all the things you've ever done and ever said and ever thought, as if he didn't know them. Admit, name them sins, one by one. But don't stay there. Look away from yourself, look away from your sin, look away from your own achievements, and look away to Christ. Ask the Lord to give you the gift of faith, that you may believe on his Son, and truly know him as your Savior. And there will be a change. Because God doesn't save sinners and leave them as they were. He changes them from the inside out. I know of a young man who grew up in a Christian home. He heard this old gospel as a young boy at Sunday school, and then later as a teenager. But he always wrestled with this: could God really save him? Sadly, he wrestled with this issue for quite a while and then went off into the world. He got married. I know him personally. And he said he lived a life almost criminal, but still aware that he was just keeping to the right side of the law. Just. And he said he met a prisoner one night in the cell who told him of the power of God in saving souls. This man had been recently saved. He had lived a criminal life and he was in prison justly for his crime. But he knew the Lord. And this man realized that he needs to be saved too. And he would say to you this afternoon, as the jailer would say to you, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's now mine forever. Can you say that? Not I believed, but I believe. And I know he's mine, and mine forever. Amen.